Turn with me now in God's Word to Romans in the 12th chapter. Continue our studies in the book of Romans, Romans 12. Our text this morning is found in verses 10 and 11. Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. This is God's Word. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come with thanksgiving that you are not only the great Jehovah, the all-wise and knowing God, but a very practical, gracious God who reveals our heart in your Word. Oh Lord, we thank you for these injunctions to us. We pray your grace as we consider them this morning that we might honor you rightly. We ask it in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Pride is a very insidious sin. By its very nature, it relies on deceit. At root, we have nothing of which we could be proud of, but we always manage to try to find something. But pride is of such a nature that when you look at it, it scuttles off to hide behind someone else and something else. When we come to deal with the response to the gospel, it is impossible that we would not want to respond. The mercies of Christ, so declared in the first 11 chapters, of a God who in spite of our sins saved us entirely in Christ. Salvation in faith, and that faith given to us, the power of God's grace to bestow, the future that's before us. So when he begins the chapter by saying, now, by the mercies of God, we're ready for something big. We're ready to start a crusade or build great cathedrals, buy TV, airtime, whatever else. He says, no. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give yourself over in that service to God. Okay, well, pride then pops its head up again. I can do great things for God. I can go to crazy countries. I can stand on the street corner. No, he says, you're not going to be doing it to achieve for God. But you're going to be conformed to that scripture which he's given to every one of his children so that you may display that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what God delights in. Well, I'm going to be super Christian. I am going to be so cool. Everybody's going to look to me and say, now there goes a fella. He may not be able to walk on water, but he wouldn't get wet above his ankles. He is just really great there. And then, no, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think accurately as God has given to each the measure of faith. Okay, well then that's what, and you serve one another. The sphere in which all this giving and living is called for and self-sacrifice is in the context of the people of God. Well, I can do that. He says, but let you be without hypocrisy. And that love be sincere. He says, hold tight to that which is good. It's a word that was used in secular language as glue. Be glued to that which is good. And adverse to everything impure. And we realize how difficult that is. So where does it leave us? It leaves us where we started. He calls us again to a heart check. He calls us to go back that by the mercies of God, we're responding with humility and purity to serve him. You see, we can't leave off, which we are prone to do, the spirituality of the gospel. When it comes to practical expressions of our love for God, we're more prone to rush and to do and to dash and to flash. He says, let's go back to the heart because God requires that it be done from a heart of love and a heart of service. It's not just because you've got to do these things, but it's to be flowing out of your heart that you serve God and serve him in these particular ways. At the core of true Christian service and obedience always lie faith and love. And yet because of the insidious nature of our pride and corruption, he has to shine the light on us again. So our text has five different injunctions. Very pithy, very attention-getting wording. Each one has a duty and then an adjective describing it. It's not quite as clear in the English because Greek is a far more flexible language. But you have the first two that declare how we are to relate to God, to each other immediately. And the last three, particularly how before God we do this, so that we are serving one another, but always bearing in mind that we are, as he says in one of them, serving the Lord. So how are we going to do this? What do we need to examine in our hearts and lives? In the busyness of living for Christ. He says, well, in dealing with your brethren, love one another with brotherly affection. And that's a different word than the one you used before about loving. The earlier word is the word for us, unselfish love, a giving love, the agapao. You've probably heard that, agape love. This is the phileo, the brotherly love or kinship that's there. And he says it really twice. He says, brotherly love one another with brotherly love. Redundancy there. Why? What's going there? Well, repeating that love of a familial nature. The Christian church was at that time, though others have since tried to copy it, really the only group that spoke of this kind of love broadly outside of the family. Now, in the Jewish synagogues, it would sometimes be used. But in terms of having that family love, that brother love toward one another, it has with it the connotation not only of affection and respect, but durability. You've got your brother. You may argue with one another. You may not always be on the best of terms, but he's always going to be your brother. And there's always going to be a bond that is there between you. That's why in the police work, most dangerous situation to ever be called in on is a domestic dispute. You may have brothers who are beating up each other and pulling out knives, but when the police come, they're going to turn together against the police. So it's a oneness there that looks from us out to the world that bypasses aggravations that brothers and sisters can be and goes back to that same root of love. In fact, in the King James, it says to love one another with kindly affection. Kindly comes from the original words of kinly, like a kinman, a relative, someone that the differences may crop up. But there's a bond there that reacts with love toward one another despite them. A respect and a union and a care there with deep affection, not toleration, affection for one another that's bound there that supersedes all the other bonds. You remember those words of Christ to the apostles? When he said that for his sake you may be called father and mother and brother and sister. And then he goes on to say, but for those there is riches far more than the world can ever know. In Mark he says, you will not be repaid any less than 100 times now and in eternal life. There's a fellowship there among the believers to love one another. So he encourages us here and exhorts us with that love that we have simply toward our relatives, that we have a bond there that looks to them, a love that is like that of parents to children, children to parents, but a tie there that is so close that comes from a heart's motion, not from simple deliberation. Why does he have to tell us this? Why would he have to exhort us to have that brotherly love toward one another with brotherly love? Well, because children by nature squabble with one another. If you've had more than one child at a time, you know quite well they don't always get along. And they have to be called back to that love and wondrous relationship that's there. And Christians don't always get along with each other. But they're still our brethren. But there's more than that. We want to serve Christ. We want to reach out. He tells us all these ministries in the body that we're to do. Your brother is not your project. He's your brother. He's not that work you're going to do. He's your brother you're going to serve. Your bond is far more secure and lasting than any other. And so you deal with him as one who is also in that family that is yours and you're going to care for and with. You genuinely care about him. Not that empty smiling brother this, brother that, but the heart's affection that looks toward him in regard that anything other that threatens that family is something that's simply not going to be tolerated. How do you stir that up? How do you love one another with brotherly love? How do you more and more firmly have that brotherly love? You go back to our Father. You go back to the commonality of our adoption. You go back to the mercies of God that took you, a wretched sinner, and sent Christ for you and rose again for you. It's the same God who sent Christ Jesus for your brother and saved him. We'll bring him into glory with you. Don't just go around shouting, brother, brother, brother. You realize that soul was just as precious in the eyes of God as was yours. That obnoxious brother or sister that you seem always to disagree with, just as precious in the eyes of your Father as you are. And therefore to be as precious in your eyes. To be loved because of your Father's love to him or her. It's a commonality shared in the atonement. A commonality shared in that family resemblance that we're made to be the children of God. And so we delight in seeing Christ in our brother. The evidence is there of holiness with the stumblings because it's not fully formed. But the evidence there of a delight in God and a resting in Christ, and a walking in obedience unto God. It brings forth the joy then of knowing this is my brother and I can help him in the ways God has given me to help. So he says, brotherly love your brother with brotherly love. And then he says, in honor, being the leader, literally. Being the leader in honoring. Now that doesn't mean seek the glory for yourself. It means take the lead in honoring one another. It's not a demand for a dishonesty to praise someone for things they haven't achieved. It's not the instruction that sometimes parents have been given. Your child brings home a carton crayon. I'll get it right eventually. A crayon marked piece of paper, and you tell them, oh, that's just so absolutely beautiful, when you know it's not, and they know it's not. It does involve dishonesty. But it calls for honor where honor is due, where there is any resemblance of Christ being shown, where there is actual service to God, even though it's flawed. Remembering my service is flawed. It's not denying my standing as a child of God and saying, well, they're all more important than I am. The Apostle Paul said of himself, I'm the least of all the saints, but in this same context, he says, as an apostle, I say these to you by the grace that is given to me. Be openly acknowledging of those who have exercised their gift and show that kinship to Christ. Not a false praise or advancement of the unqualified, but a nurturing, to encourage, to tell them when things have gone well, when Christ has been honored, when there is some sort of advancement in holiness that's visible, or some sort of service that has been rendered, so that you can indeed praise them openly and encourage them in that way. Do you know how often in the church we ever think to praise one another? Do you know how often we simply take things for granted? You come here, Lord's Day morning we gather, coffee is set up. It's good to go because someone, I'm not going to mention Fred Loretta by name because that would embarrass them, have come over the day before and set it up so it's ready to turn on. You pull up in the yard and the outside of our building is so beautiful, the neighbors have commented on repeatedly, do you stop certain people that I'm not going to name. You stop and realize, study, teachers go through, prepare to teach children and the adults, do you thank them? When a particular lesson is by God driven to your heart, do you thank them for bringing forth what God has said? You come and enjoy the refreshments. Enjoy having music to accompany us. Be foremost in praising others. You don't look around to see how many people notice what you're doing, but you're foremost in advancing love to others and showing them. Well, that should go without saying. It should. But the inspired apostle knew better than to let it go without saying. Self-sacrifice has to be free of self-promotion and rejoicing in the things that God has done and is doing and rejoicing in the grace that He has bestowed. It's a heart check. Heard many years ago a phrase that has stuck with me. No end to how much good you can accomplish as long as you don't care who gets the praise, who gets the credit for it. As Matthew Henry said, instead of contending for superiority, let us be forward to give others the preeminence. We should be as forward to take notice of the gifts and graces and performances of our brother and value them accordingly. Be more forward to praise another, more pleased to hear another praised rather than ourselves. Because it's a part of serving one another. It's a part of honoring those wondrous graces of God that have taken a fellow sinner and are conforming them to the image of Christ. And through them are glorifying God as they display that word of God reflected in the world. See how pride raises head and selfishness. Well, I did this and nobody noticed. Did you do it so somebody would notice? Or did you do it unto the Lord? So he says, let's go back to the heart check. Well, let's go back first and remember we're to love one another with that brotherly love. And to be preeminent in giving praise to God and in praising one another, giving honor to them. Why? Because it's about God, not about you. Because it's about honoring the God who has done this to raise His name. And then it goes back now to underlie that with our particular relationship with God. How are we going to maintain that brotherly love? How are we going to maintain that preeminence in honoring one another? It's going to be founded not only in our faith in general, it's going to be founded on our particular heart relation to God as He describes it in these three terms. The first one looks like an oxymoron. Be not slothful in zeal. Don't be sluggish in your haste. Huh? How can you be sluggish in your haste? And yet you know your heart. You know how you get old. That's why Paul can tell the Galatians in chapter 6, be not weary in well-doing. That you praise your brother, and you look for things to praise, and you serve, and you serve, and even our zeal gets weary. We want to offer ourselves a living sacrifice unto God, and as it goes on day by day, the service that we give, the eager service we give to Christ and to our brethren in Christ becomes wearing and tiring. It's a problem for particular ministries, our service in general. It's not a matter of personality types. It's not that some people stop and go. Some people are more prone to that. Some people are more naturally energetic than others. But God didn't write His word and these instructions just for some of us. He wrote it for all of us to discipline ourselves before God, that zeal be pressing on, that we sacrifice ourselves. Remember that giving yourself a living sacrifice? That's not part-time. He says, rouse up that zeal. Press on with fervor there. Go forward with that. How? You do a heart check. How did that zeal come about? Think back to when you first consciously came to Christ. Are there times of high spiritual mark in your own life when you just were bubbling over with delight in the Lord your God? Why? Because you were delighting in the Lord your God, you were fired up to go out and serve Him. And no requirement was too hard, too pressing, or too painful. Your gratitude and love to God then provoked you to that service. And when that service gets old, when the zeal starts being lazy, and He says, stir up your spiritual bones. Go back again and realize the standing before God. Your zeal is going to be ongoing and must be ongoing. In fact, the next phrase He says, in your spirit boiling. Literally. Your spirit boiling. That's the term He uses over in Acts, the 18th chapter, when it talks about Apollos. It says he was instructed in the way of the Lord and being boiling in spirit, or being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately of things concerning Jesus, but he only knew of the baptism. He was on fire with fire. The kettle was boiling there, more so than just specific ministry. There's an enthusiasm. There is a drive that goes beyond anything in particular. The eagerness that's there contrasted with, for example, Laodicea. The church, Christ says, is lukewarm, so they're going to be spit out. With a fervor and a zeal that is consuming you in the service of God. How do you maintain that? Well, when you have a kettle of boiling water, how do you keep it flowing? And when it cools off, how do you get it boiling? And you put it back on the heat. So you look again to God. And you see why, in the midst of all of the display here of practical service, those who administer, those who give, those who teach, those who lead, it all comes back and says, let your heart be on fire with the love of God and gratitude to Him. Because if that root is lacking, then the kettle is going to stop boiling. You can't make decent tea with water that isn't boiling hot. The service of God requires heat in it. So you go back to the heat. You go back to God's grace. And you can come up with, and we're good at coming up with gimmicks. We can come up with shortcuts. We can have inspiring speakers. We can have pump music that just blows the amplifiers. We can have exciting songs and just chants or whatever else. Carnal methods can only produce carnal results. Worldly methods can only produce worldly results. To have a heart truly on fire for Christ requires spiritual means. And where are you going to find them except at the cross? You're going to come back to Christ. And the glory and mercies that's there, and the seal that He showed going forth to Jerusalem to die, and picking up His own cross and saying, if you're not going to walk, take up your cross, then don't bother to say you're following Me. And He set His face steadfast toward Jerusalem. And when the soldiers came to arrest Him, He went to meet them. Keep your spirit burning and boiling and bubbling as you go back to Christ. And then He sums it up. Serving the Lord. Yep, serving the Lord. Yeah, okay, that's kind of trite, isn't it? It's become kind of a truism. It doesn't have as much impact as it did in those days, because a servant, and the word here is not the word for diaconal as a servant. It's a word for slave. You're God's slave. He bought you. He didn't just hire you for the hours. He bought you. He owns you. You're His very own. All of your life is owned by your master. We don't see much slavery. We don't hear much about it except in various places around the world. We moan and groan, but It's a familiar picture to those first reading this. A familiar picture of the individual who has no choices. He's told when to get up, when to go to bed. He's told this is the food you have and no more. These are the jobs you're going to do. Today you go sweat out in the sunshine in the fields, whether you feel like it or not. And you're going to do it or you're going to feel the rod. You're going to have all these scriptures. Even the clothing you wear is not your own. You are totally owned by a master. And we're reminded then that giving ourselves over to being a living sacrifice is being, to use that phrase that again becomes trite and hackneyed, sold out for Jesus. Given over entirely to Him because He has purchased. But you see again, it's a heart check. Okay, I'm a slave. Guess I gotta go do it. My master told me to do it. So I gotta do it. You're a slave of God. You're owned by Christ. What did He do to purchase you, and what kind of a master is He? What was the price of your deliverance from the slavery to sin and death and Satan? What kind of a master would buy you out from that wicked oppressor and put you under His own house, His own tutelage, and make you His son, and feed you with the bread of heaven, and make you the promises of eternity with Him? Well, definitely not a bad master. And it's definitely a situation of elevation. Oh, the world can talk about being servants to this individual, or rich individual, or working in such and such a position. You're working for the King of Kings. You answer directly to the Lord of Glory. He has specifically and personally made you His major servant. There's an elevation there the world cannot know. You're not a nameless number in some corporate facade, some individual soldier on the front line the general never heard of. You're serving Him, even as you're serving the brethren. And the Lord God beholds your service. And you remember how gently the apostle put it later? He's not so ungrateful as to forget it. You're serving the Lord. God Himself is the one who is pleased and whom you're seeking to please. Remember Christ's terrifying words and encouraging words in Matthew 24, separating of the sheep and the goats. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you can probably finish that out from memory. You did it to me. As you serve Christ in His church as though you're serving Him, ministering to Him directly. That which is done is for Christ's sake. Not just stuff done for Christ's sake. It's serving Christ Himself. So the apostle, in the midst of all the practicality, calls us back to a heart check. Now that leaves you on the horns of a dilemma. If you're not serving, then you don't need this heart check. If you don't have zeal, you don't have to worry about it being cooled off. If you're not serving the Lord, you don't have to worry about who you're serving. If you're not loving the brethren, you don't have to worry about loving them with brotherly love. And you better check back toward verse 1 of this chapter about by the mercies of God you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the other side of it is, yes, I love my Lord. I am so grateful. Not as grateful as I ought to be, but I am overwhelmed by the magnitude of His mercies that He gave His Son for me. And He's called me. In that case, I realize my attitude's pathetic. My attitude has sin and pride writ large across it, doesn't it? Yet such are the mercies of God that because they have Christ writ across it, they are received by Him. And such are the mercies of God that we can pray for grace that we might serve Him more purely, and He gives that grace. So it's a call not simply for an initial heart check, but a continual heart check. Is my zeal burning? Is my water still boiling? Am I really aware that this is serving Christ? And when you focus then again on that heart issue, the other things kind of fall in place, don't they? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have for us things to do. That You have called us unto Yourself, we might serve You. Lord, give us grace that in dealing with our brethren, we might know them as brethren, and in them recognize the image of our Savior. Give us grace, O Lord, that indeed our service would be pleasing in Your sight and honoring to our Lord. For it is in Christ's name we ask it, and to His glory. Amen.